Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah this morning. Zechariah is where we go. If you aren't familiar with how to find that, go to the back of the Old Testament. And when you get near the back, you've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you run out of Old Testament. And then you're in the New Testament, so you get to Matthew. And so you've got to kind of get to Matthew, back up just a little bit, get to Zechariah. Chapter 4 is where we're going to be. And we go to what is a book that often is skipped through or maybe not as familiar with some of the other books of the Bible that you might read. But it is loaded with some stuff and some stuff that will speak to us this morning as well. And so we continue today our Today, Tomorrow, and Together series where we are talking about how do we take each day, each 24-hour time block that God gives us and maximize it. In other words, how do we get the most out of that 24 hours that God will give? And if we do it right today, the idea is that propels us into a good tomorrow. And then we do tomorrow, again, the things of obedience that takes us into the future that God has for us as individuals and together as we become the people that we were created to be. And so this morning we're going to talk about anything and everything and why that matters. And we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Now, I had a story I was going to tell you, but I've got a revolt going on from that 9 o'clock crowd. They said the story was so bad that if I told it this time that they would mute it, it would not show up, and so I'm going to tell it again. There was a there was an old man who was getting older in life, and if you mute it, we're all going to look at you, by the way. They voted back there. They were telling me before I came up, don't use that story again. It's horrible. You will appreciate it because you're wise. There was an old man who had lived his life. He had grown out in a vast area of the country, beautiful countryside around him, beautiful forest surrounding him. And as time went by, as the years passed, it was his childhood home, it was his adult home, and as time went by, he started losing his hair. And he continued to lose his hair, as people do at times when they age. And by the time that he was ready to die on his deathbed, he was completely bald. And on that day, he called his children to his bedside. And he said to his kids, "Look at my hair. It used to be so magnificent, but now it's disappearing. My hair can't be saved. But look outside the forest, all these trees, all the woods around us." He said, "Even now, trees are being cut down, and we're beginning to lose the beauty of this place that we're surrounded by. If we're not careful, one day all those trees will be gone. The forest will be as bald as my hair. We can't let that happen. So what I want you to do is I want you to make me a promise that every time a tree is cut down, you'll replant another one. Every time one dies, you'll replant another one. And I want you to do that in my memory. And I want you to tell your children to do that. And I want you to teach their children to do that. I want my descendants to do that. That will be the legacy that you can leave me." And so they did. So each time the forest lost a tree, the family would plant another one. And then if one died, they would plant another one. And generation after generation, this tradition was carried on. And finally, after centuries, the forest remained as lush and as pretty as it once was, all because of one man and his receding hairline. Wow. Yeah, think about that. The receding, right? Yeah. Airline. Deeply theological, it worked. Because at some point, they made a choice as to what to do. They made a choice or decision as to what they were going to do to carry on that line. I told you it was better that time. It worked better. Look at him back there. No. Jesus liked it. All right, anyway. But today, we drop down into the middle of this Old Testament story. Now, I know that you're probably not as familiar with this Old Testament story as some of the other stories we look at in Scripture, but context does matter in this particular passage. And so let me give you a bit of the history so we can kind of roll into it, and I'll unpack these verses as we go, and they'll be helpful to us. In 538 B.C., a man by the name of Zerubbabel, which is a tough name to hang on a kid, Zerubbabel, was the leader of the tribe of Judah, and he was part of that first wave of Jewish captives to return to Jerusalem. The Persian king then appointed Zerubbabel as governor of Judah, and right away he began to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed. That first temple that had been built originally by King Solomon, you go back, David's son Solomon built this grand and glorious temple, had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Zerubbabel gets to work, and it took him 2 years to rebuild the foundation of the temple. And that construction then was delayed by Samaritan settlers whose friendly overtures at the front end of their arrival masked what was a hidden hostility. And so as a result of the opposition to the temple construction, Persia withdrew their support for the project, and for 17 years after the foundation was down, the temple remained unfinished. Finally, God sends prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage Zerubbabel to get back to work on the second temple, to finish building it. It needs to be done. And so 4 years later, in 516 BC, the temple was completed and dedicated with great fanfare. And so that's the backdrop of this story. The second temple was being built, and when it was being built, something else took place. A group of Jews in Jerusalem were disappointed in it. They were upset because they remember the stories of Solomon's temple. They remember hearing of Solomon's temple. They remember the descriptions of Solomon's temple, the dedication of Solomon's temple. And they realized that the temple they were now reconstructing or rebuilding was significantly smaller. It didn't have some of the grandeur that that original temple that Solomon built. And so they began to complain about the fact that they were rebuilding a temple, but the temple wasn't worthy, and the temple wasn't going to be good. It was a poor substitute. Zerubbabel's temple was going to be a poor substitute for that original temple. In their minds, because of Solomon's temple and the beauty of it, there's no way they could ever recreate that. And it's true, by the way, that the temple that Zerubbabel built is much on a much smaller scale. They did it with fewer resources. They did it as some construction projects had to be, they had to get it done. Solomon's temple, you'll remember, housed the Ark of the Covenant. The temple that Zerubbabel is building will not house the Ark of the Covenant because Indiana Jones has not found it yet. At the first temple's dedication, if you go back and read Scripture, the altar had been lit by fire from heaven. That's a sight, right? Fire from heaven lights that altar. The temple had been filled with the Shekinah glory of God, and attendees at that temple saw these miracles take place. So if you were there for that first temple being dedicated, it was a big deal. When Zerubbabel dedicated this temple to God, no such events occurred. Less than spectacular in comparison to the first one. And that was the problem they had with it. It was too small, it wasn't as good, it was too little. It wasn't going to be the same thing. It was never going to be the same. And yet, Haggai and Zechariah both were saying, but this temple, in magnificence one day, will be so much more. And I love this part of the story, and I think that it's important. The reason I wanted to share it with you is because if you don't understand this, then as we start talking about the temple and rebuilding it, we kind of lose, it becomes just a building program. But see, when they prophesied that this temple would be even greater than Solomon's temple, this would be the temple that years later that Jesus would walk through the temple courts. The temple that Zerubbabel was building would be the temple that we see Jesus operating around and on those edges of when we get to Jesus' story in the New Testament. See, when Jesus arrives, this would be the place that he would know and see as the temple. This would be the temple that the Son of God would lay his eyes on in human form. This temple was going to be the place that did just house the presence of God. This would be the place that God walked around, that he dealt with people around, that he taught people around, that this would be that place where this would be the temple. And so this temple really is a big deal, even though as it's being built, it's kind of small. Disappointing. Not so much. And that hostility toward it, that resistance to it, helps us understand for Zerubbabel how important it was to get it right, but also we're reminded again of why it needed to be rebuilt. And so because of that, we come back now and we've kind of dropped that Old Testament story into our series where we're talking about how does God take our lives and use our lives? How does he take your life and do something special with it? How does he take my life and do something special with it? What do we need to know about how to maximize each day for God? And the answer is in the title. He takes anything and he takes everything. And it all matters and it all counts. And so I want to share with you three different things today out of this passage as we unpack it that you will need to remember, that hopefully will encourage you and at the same time remind you that there's nothing that doesn't count when it comes to the things of God. And so the first thing I want you to see in the outline is in the worship flyer, but it's simply this, that kites can tumble. Kites can tumble. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the purpose of the vision that takes place here is to encourage Zerubbabel to complete the building. Verse 6, it says this. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty." You just sang about it. This is a reminder in this verse that God is going to be with him and give him what he needs to complete the task that he has been called to. God has an amazing way of giving you what you need when you need it to do what you're called to do, when you're obedient, when you trust him. And so for Zerubbabel, he needed to hear this. And he needed to be reminded, you do what you're supposed to do, and then recognize that God's going to give you what he needs. He's going to give you what you need to have. He's going to pour into you what you need to have. The resources will be there. You just be faithful. You just keep working. You do it. You be faithful. We all need to hear that from time to time. Because we live in a world where kites tumble, and sometimes we don't get it. If you know where American Falls is, or you know where Bridal Veil Falls is, or you know where Horseshoe Falls is, you'll know that all three of those combine to form what we call Niagara Falls. All three of those falls combine to form Niagara Falls. It produces the highest flow rate of any waterfall on Earth. 3,160 tons of water every single second. That's water pressure. It falls at the speed of 32 feet per second. That's significant. In the mid-18th century, the only way to cross the Niagara Gorge was by boat. And so on November 9th, 1847, a civil engineer by the name of Charles Ellet was commissioned to build a suspension bridge across the chasm. Ellet chose a place that was the narrowest neck. Smart. But the challenge was still impossible. Because he was faced with the problem, how do you stretch the first wire across an 800-foot gorge with 225-foot cliffs on either side in rapids that rush to the most powerful waterfall on Earth? Now, the default answer that the 9 o'clock crowd wanted to latch onto is you just use a boat. You couldn't do that where he was trying to pull this across because it was too close to the edge. Go back to what I just said. How fast are these waterfalls? How fast does water go over the falls? How powerful are they? You couldn't do that with a boat. And so as a result, he had an engineering problem on his hands. One night, he gathered some folks around himself at a dinner, and he said, let's brainstorm on how we're going to be able to get it. And so they came up with some kind of rude plan to come up with some kind of rocket that they could use, some kind of explosion that would blow this cable across. And someone else came up with an idea about using a cannon. And that's when a man by the name of Theodore Graves Hullett came up with an idea. And he said, what if we offered a cash prize for flying a kite? And the idea was simple. We'll get someone that can fly a kite high enough into the air, get enough string across, it has to be over 800 feet, and get the kite to crash on the other side. We'll grab the kite string, we're in. And so, they invited all the children in the region to come for a kite flying contest that January. Now, again, if you're from that region, you know that the winds can be tricky and cold that time of year. They can shift directions very quickly. And so as a result, in January, hundreds of kids came out to participate in this contest. There was cash prizes on the line to fly a kite across that gorge. A 15-year-old named Holman Walsh took the ferry from the American side of the gorge to the Canadian side to take advantage of what he saw as the prevailing winds that day with his homemade kite. He promptly flew that kite, and that kite started taking wind, and he started laying out the string, and it kept going out and going out, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet, and he was doing really good until the wind shifted. Trashed his homemade kite, messed it up. He had to go back across, make another kite, come back across, and do it again. But finally, on January 30th, 1848, Walsh's kite made it all the way across the gorge, crashed, and someone was there to catch the kite as it fell, and they had a kite string across that gorge. So they took that kite string, and what they did is they attached a piece of rope to that kite string, pulled it across. Now they had a thin rope, not a kite string anymore. They attached a heavier rope to the other rope, pulled it across. Now they had a heavier rope. And they continued the process over and over and over again until they got a thick enough rope to attach a cable to. Then they pulled that cable over that 800-foot chasm, and they had the first cable stretched across that gorge, which would be the first building block of a suspension bridge. The cable stretched across the gorge that was thought to be impossible to cross because of where it was located was now going to be something special when it was all said and done. But that's a small beginning, isn't it? A kite string. Most of you have seen a kite string. Most of you have broken a kite string. That's not a big start for what ultimately would be a suspension bridge that would take you across that gorge at Niagara Falls. That little accomplishment was a big deal. And God accomplishes in our lives amazing things that sometimes seem small to us, but God celebrates those. And the accomplishments that God does in your life, no matter who you are, no matter what you're doing, is something to be celebrated. And he doesn't just celebrate the big accomplishments, he celebrates the little ones as well, especially the little ones, because he knows that without the little ones, the big ones never happen. God is not great because nothing is too big. God is great because there's nothing that's too small. And God can do and will work anything and work it to his glory, and so there's nothing that you do that doesn't matter. In our world, it seems like sometimes things are tumbling all around us, and we sometimes think that we don't make a difference, and sometimes there's nothing that we can do to make a difference, and there's nothing that we can do because everything seems to be out of our control. But at the end of the day, what we're reminded by as we go to God's Word is that everything is something that matters to God, and everything that we do matters to God, and God is with us, and he doesn't need our help, but he allows us to be a part of his big plan. And when we're willing to be obedient, he gives us what we need, just like he did Zerubbabel when he's rebuilding a temple. And just like he gives to you each morning, each day, when you get ready to move out into the day with the task that he has in front of you. Sometimes they seem insignificant, and sometimes they seem small. And sometimes it's easy to get distracted because of the things that are tumbling and crashing around you, but sometimes you just need to grab that string and hold on, because that's where God is starting to do something big, but you don't know it until you grab that string. And so in your life, recognize the fact that although the world may tumble around you, God is doing something, and he's doing something big. And out of the abundance of supply, out of the abundance of power that God has, he will supply whatever you need in any given moment. Because there's nothing that you do by your own power. Nothing that you really do by your own strength. And if it's something that God wants done, he'll give you what you need, and you need to do it, no matter how big or how small. Because from those small beginnings, amazing things will happen. Kites, they will tumble. The second thing you need to see is that rocks will also crumble. Keep looking back at the passage in verse 7. It says this, "What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground." And then he will bring out the capstone to the shouts of God bless it. God bless it. Now Zerubbabel was the governor of a war-ravaged city in the midst of an economic downturn. I mean, times were just bad. They had been infiltrated. They had been attacked. It was the worst time to do anything they were trying to do, much less build the temple. And the temple project had been a project that had been troublesome anyway. They had managed to get the foundation poured, but for 17 years now, nothing else has happened. But Haggai had brought word to him that this is what God wants you to do. And as a prophet of God shows up and tells you what to do, you have to do it even if you don't feel like doing it. And so Zerubbabel is now thinking, well, great timing, prophet. This is the worst time to go into a building program. It was time. See, and Zerubbabel is just like the people. If anything, maybe more in touch with the fact that this is going to be troublesome. He already knows where the trouble is. He already knows what the problems are. He already knows the difficulties. Because he's lived them firsthand. He sees them firsthand. He knows what's involved in this project. He knows how hard this is going to be. But he also knows that he needs to do what God has told him to do. And so, holding on to the promises that they made, he relies on God's Spirit to work in the hearts of the people to keep them moving, to make sure that they have the things that they need, to make sure it's laid out the way that it needs to be laid out. And in verse 7, we get the second part of the promise. Even if there is opposition, even if it's as big as a mountain, the great mountain leveler can level it. and it will not be nothing but rubble in front of Zerubbabel, which is a lot of bells in one sentence. And so for him moving into this project, he knew what those mountains were. He knew how tough it was going to be. And yet God is reminding him again, I can take care of all of those. The outcome is a done deal. And you're going to show up one day with that capstone when that building is completed. And it's going to go into place. And God's going to bless it. See, I've met people all my life, and you have also, who are convinced that they're ready for their big moment. And they're going to be ready when the opportunity presents itself. And when they get their chance, by golly, by gum, they're going to be amazing. But the problem with that is that they haven't been faithful and obedient with the small things that would have brought them to the big moment. And sometimes in the economy of God, you don't get the big moment until you've been faithful in the small moment. And so although we think in our heads, I'm ready for this big moment, I'm ready for prime time, I'm ready for the big stage, well, you're not ready for any of that unless you've been faithful to do the things that you need to do to get to prime time and the big stage. Zerubbabel becomes the man that's going to help build this thing because he's been faithful even in the midst of. He's put the foundation down, he's had that 17-year gap, he's been discouraged like everybody else, but he has been faithful and he's willing to be obedient, he's willing to listen and do what God tells him to do. In our world, sometimes we have to recognize that God really does have something for us to do. He's got something that he wants to use us for, but we will never understand that if we aren't faithful in the little things and the little steps of obedience along the way. We're always so worried about whether or not we're doing what we need to do, and we miss the simple things, the small things, but it is in the small things and the details and those little things that God grows us, and he takes us to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, and we have to learn to take advantage of the little moments that he gives us here and now. Go back to what we've been talking about. Be response-able. Respond well. Take each moment that God gives you. Take each moment of the day that he gives you and do something with it. Because how you do anything is usually how you'll do everything. And that's our problem. How we do just any old thing is how we end up doing everything. And before it's over with, we get nothing done because we're just not real good. Because why? Because it's always someone else's fault. I mean, if you would just do your job better, if you would just do this for me, then I could do this and I'd be great. But I can't because you won't do it, so I can't do anything about that. So then what can you do besides gripe and complain? Because that's what we're good at. That's our default. See, if someone else could just do this, and I could do this, and I'd be in great shape. That's not the way it works. That's the way life works. God gives you moments. He gives me moments. He gives you moments. He gives me moments. And in those moments, we have to be faithful, and we're going to be obedient. When we do our part, then God takes us and moves us to the next thing. And I can't do anything about you being obedient. I can't make you be obedient. And you can't make me be obedient. You can't. I know you want to. You can't. Quit trying. They'll just give you a receding airline. People in the back, pay attention. All right. But at the end of the day, one of the things that will happen is when you start taking control of what you do and you be obedient, you begin to see God's hand at work and you see God using what you're doing and you see that expand and you see it grow and all of a sudden you begin to say, I'm seeing some things happening here. And that's happening whether anybody else is being obedient or not. That's what you're called to do. And unfortunately, God puts in our path, the together part of this thing, he puts in our path other people are willing to be obedient, we're willing to grow, and willing to do things, and then amazing things can happen. But we have to learn the daily art of doing the little things like they're big things. And if you do little things like they're big things, God shows up in the mix and the little things become big things before you know it. But if you don't do the little things well, the big things never come along. And here's what I also know. The big things may come along, but you won't recognize them. Why? Because you haven't been good at doing the little things. Because you're a little thing blind, you'll never see big things. Because you don't recognize the intricacies of the big thing, and so you just blow it. How many opportunities have you missed that God had for you because you weren't willing to be obedient in the here and now, and so you weren't ready to do what he wanted you to do later? And I know you can't answer that question, neither can I. So I'll ask you this way, how much of life have you squandered? How much of life have you wasted not doing what you knew that you were supposed to do each day because you were so focused on whatever shiny object or whatever wrong thing we were looking at and chasing? Because the big things become little things when we start breaking them down one bite at a time. What's the old frat adage? How do you eat elephant? One bite at a time. Little thing here, little thing here, little thing here. It's a big chunk, isn't it? And so in our world, we have to learn that those little things become amazing things. That's how a kite string turns into a suspension bridge. If in your life you're not willing to make little sacrifices now, you're not going to make bigger ones later. You can tell yourself you will, but you won't. See, if you can't make little sacrifices today to move forward in your journey of faith, you're never going to make bigger sacrifices later on. It's just not going to happen. That's not the way people work. If you're not good at taking little risks right now, you're never going to take a big one later. Not going to happen. You're not going to be willing to reach outside because you're not in the practice of learning and developing the trust that you need in God to do it. If you're not willing to do little things for God right now, you're not going to tackle a big project for God later on. And no one's going to look at you to tackle a big project later on for God. Because when you look for people who are going to do those things that God called you, what do? You look for someone who's been obedient in the here and now and obedient and faithful with the small things. And as Jesus kind of pointed out, what's the reward for being faithful with these little things? Huh? More stuff. More things to be in charge of because you've been faithful with little. I'll entrust you with more. And in that cool part of that, enter into the joy of your Lord. See, being obedient in the here and now and being obedient with the little things and doing your part, your little segment and corner of the world, that's what moves you forward into that bigger thing that God has for you. Why would you ever want to miss that? And each day that he gives you is a gift, and you get to choose how you're going to live that gift. And so when you step into that gift, you do it one day at a time. How do you eat healthier? One meal at a time. If you got up this morning and ate a dozen donuts, well, you probably blew breakfast. But you can start at lunch being healthier. If you say, well, I'm going to put it off till dinner time, I completely understand. Go ahead and pig out at lunch, but then start at dinner time. But you start eating healthier at the next meal. Now, usually when we say, well, we're going to eat healthier, what do? We sit around, we talk about it for a year, year and a half. And then we get around to it, right? I'm going to get healthy. I'm going to start exercising. Yeah, that's good. So you start the jaw first. I'm going to talk about exercise. I'm going to think about exercise. I'm going to visualize it. I'm going to mentally exercise. And then I'll finally get to the physical part of it, right? I mean, but you have to start doing it one day at a time. And if you miss one day, you just have to come back and do it the second day. You do it in bite-sized chunks. Want to learn to walk a mile? Learn to walk 10 yards. And 10 yards is probably a great place to start. But if you want to work your way up to a mile, then you just take a little bit more each day. Take a little bit more each day. Take a little bit more each day. And then, you know, and then be wise. Don't walk out a mile and then not be able to get back. Go out a half mile, come back the second half mile. Think about that. Again, mentally it does enter into it. You know. Another great joke, by the way, people in the back. Guy went to his doctor and said, I'm getting healthier. I'm walking 10 miles a day. He said, well, how's that been going for you? He said, well, he goes, I don't know. I haven't been home now in a month and a half. I'm about 158 miles away. It's a receding airline is where you're at. It's a receding airline. Get it right. All right. But in other words, you have to learn to pay attention and sweat the details. You want to write a book? You write it one word at a time. I'm going to read a book. You read it a page at a time. You get the idea. I grew up hearing, don't sweat the small stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff. Maybe biblically we should learn to sweat small stuff. Maybe we should work at the small stuff a little bit better. Maybe we should roll up our sleeves and be willing to do the small stuff so the big stuff comes along and we're ready for it. Maybe we need to be that kind of person that is willing to step in and say, you know, whatever it's going to take, I'm going to do it because God is in the midst of the little things just like he is the big things, but I don't want to miss the big things because I haven't been faithful in little things. Because how you do anything is how you do everything. And so make sure that in anything and everything that you do it for God. Which brings me to the third thing. Ants are humble. Ants are humble. As you've heard so many times, many people are so busy climbing the ladder of success that they don't sometimes realize that the ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. And most people don't realize whether they're successful or not because they've never really defined what success is. See, if I were to say to you in the room, how are you successful? Are you successful? And you might say, yes, I am. They say, fantastic. How do you know? And hopefully you would be able to come up with some things that you have been successful with. But for the most part, people desire to be successful. I don't know anybody that doesn't want to be successful. You know, maybe they say they don't, but then deep down inside, they probably do. They want to be successful in whatever they do. But the problem is they haven't defined it. So let me define it for you. Success is doing the best you can with what you have where you are. And that's the problem that some people have with success. Because, see, they don't want to use the best, they don't want to do the best they can with what they have where they are. They want to use what they currently have somewhere else doing something different. In other words, they don't like the gift set they've got. They don't like the place that God has positioned them. They don't like those things that they're surrounded with. They don't like those opportunities they have around them. They're looking for something else. They're watching what other people are doing. They're looking for someone else over here that's doing this. And they keep thinking, I could do that. And here's the deal. No, you can't. You really can't. You can't do that because God hasn't put you there, and you can't do that until you're faithful with what you need to do in the here and now, and maybe someday it'll be there. But until then, you won't know. And so we spend a lot of our lives wasting the time because we just never know what it means to be successful. Potential is God's gift to us. Doing the best we can with it is our gift back to God. Using that potential is our gift back to God. One of the worst things you could ever read on a tombstone in a cemetery is they died with all sorts of potential. You have potential for one reason. Use it. Don't lose it. You don't have potential to be buried with. You want to exhaust all your potential in the here, in the now, in the day. This day has potential. Use it. Get the most out of this day. Quit comparing yourself to what others are doing. Quit being consumed with what you like or dislike. Quit measuring your life against a standard that's on the wrong wall. For goodness sakes, find the wall. Get the wall right. Get the ladder against it and start climbing that ladder. But so many people never become successful because they can never figure out what wall they're trying to climb and why they're trying to climb it, only to discover that they've gotten to the top of the ladder on the wrong wall. And where they want to be is somewhere over there. Where God wanted them to be was somewhere over there. But they missed it because they were so busy focused on trying to get up the ladder that never, ever, ever was in the right place to begin with. You have to become the best version of yourself. And many people never get what they want because they don't really know what they want. They think they know what they want. But hear me carefully. If you're a follower of God, and if you don't want the things of God, you'll never be satisfied. There'll always be something else that you want or need. And for many people, that is the marker of their life. Not satisfied because I'm not trying to start with the things of God. And as a result, I'm never going to be satisfied. We spend much more time worrying about and stressing over things that we're doing than we do preparing and mapping out what God might have for us this day. We're much more worried about where we're going to go next and how much time we're spending with God and what God might have for us to do instead. And it never even enters the equation to ask God, should I do this or should I do this? Should I go here or should I go here? Should I spend my time doing this or should I spend my time doing this? Because so often God becomes an afterthought to what we want. And so we have to learn to get it right. Hebrew scholars believe that the name of God, Yahweh, is sacred. So sacred that you can't really say it. They actually changed the spelling of it. Because that name is so sacred. Yet by the same token, those same Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars, believe that the sound of God's name is the sound that you make when you're breathing. And it works in and out. Try it with me, okay? Yahweh. 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 So although we can't write it, and although we can't really say it, and we can't really say it out loud, but yet every time we take a breath, we're uttering the name of God. Believe it or not, when you were born, since he created you and wired you, when you took your first breath, your first word was Yahweh. And every breath you've taken in between, you're uttering his name whether you realize it or not. And by the way, when you get to the end, the last breath you're going to take, you're going to utter his name. Because if he is the sound that we make as we live and we breathe and we move, then guess what? He is your creator. You are his creation. And everything that you do, everything that you have, every moment that you have is supposed to be designed for his glory because it's a gift from him, and every breath that you breathe proves it. And yet we spend so much time pushing back against it like we own it and it belongs to us. Then walk out the door and manufacture your own breath and see how well you do with that. And if they're right, and it's beautiful if you think about it, that sound of us breathing, that breathing in, that breathing out, that becoming who we're supposed to be, allows us to remember that in everything that we do, God is a part of it. And he wants to be a part of it. And if you know him and you have that relationship with him, he lives and he breathes in you. And that means that there are no ordinary people. That means that there's no such thing as an ordinary day. There's no such thing as an ordinary thing. And you get to choose how you're going to live your life, as though nothing is a miracle, or as if everything is a miracle. Because every day you get a 24-hour time block that God gives you, and that time is a miracle because you don't have anything to do with creating it, holding it, sustaining it, or making sure that it works. And so what are you doing with your 24 hours? And if you blow today, you get tomorrow, and you can do it all over again, because today, if we're obedient, we live today for the fullest. He gives us our tomorrow, and we can do it again, and it takes us into our future, where together we can become something bigger than we ever dreamed. So do you trust him for the big things? Do you trust him for the little things? And speaking of little things, how many species of ants do you think there are? See, most of us, one ant, we've seen them all. And most of us like dead ants. But entomologists have identified at least, ready, 12,000 species of ants. That means when God is creating, he's just creating ants. Because God created them. In my head, that's kind of overkill. One ant is good enough. I don't know. God made 10 species, but that wasn't enough. He made 100. Still not enough. 1,000. Still not enough. When he finally got to 12,000, I assume, and we can ask you about this one day, God finally said, you know, I got some other things to create. I think 12,000 ants is enough. Because, by the way, there are 35,000 species of beetles. And I'm not talking about John and Ringo and George and Paul. They were the Beatles, by the way, for those of you who are now don't remember. My favorite is the Sahara Desert Ant. The Sahara Desert Ant is my favorite because it moves at a speed of 2.8 feet per second. Wow. That's right. And that's what anything that's being chased by the ant says. Wow. That is 108 times the length of its body, 10 times faster than the fastest human. That's that ant. And God, if anything, loves variety. Take a look at his creation. You begin to discover there's such a wide world of stuff that he has created and stuff that he has made, because nothing is too big for God and nothing is too small for God. Solomon said it this way, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise." This morning, I gave you that opportunity. You thought about the ant, you sluggard. Consider what you learned and be wise. So you see, we worked all that in. Receding airline. Anyway, small things can become big things when we do the small things well. Verse 10 says this, "Who dares despise the day of the small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that reigns throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." In other words, small things. A temple, yeah, it's smaller. It's not as nice as Solomon's temple. Nope, it's not. Didn't have indoor plumbing. Didn't have it. But God was saying to those that were discouraged, What you're so discouraged about, I'm pleased with. This is fantastic. I see what this project is. I see how it's been built, and I'm thrilled with it because I know what's getting ready to happen with it. Because God's already looking down the road, and he knows that one day his son is going to walk across those temple courts. He knows that. Because God sees what we can't see. Those seven eyes of God, you can see everywhere, by the way. And God has a feel. And so he says, don't despise what pleases me. It's a big deal. Small things become big things when we do small things well. I made the statement earlier that University of Florida fans, you got a moral victory yesterday because Alabama didn't steamroll you and knock you into next week. I got a text last night from a friend of mine who's a Gator fan and said, we consider this a moral victory. I texted back, it's still a loss. Moral victories are still a loss. However, my team is now currently 0-3. And Florida State can't win a game, so I'm now already looking forward to basketball season, which is just around the corner. Praise be to God. One of the greatest basketball coaches in the history of coaching is a man by the name of John Wooden. He coached for UCLA. I didn't root for UCLA. I don't like UCLA, but John Wooden was there, and so there's probably the most redeeming thing about UCLA. When he retired from coaching, he had 620 wins, 147 losses. And in the middle of that career, he had an 88-game winning streak, which in college basketball is absolutely incredible. And so it begs the question, how do you do that? How do you do that? And the answer is simple. You put your socks on, one at a time. Bill Walton, some of you have heard that name, was a UCLA All-American. NBA first-round draft pick, played pro ball. He remembered his first day of practice with Coach Wooden when he went in. Coach Wooden gathered the team in the locker room, and they sat down in the locker room for the first day of practice. And the coaching legend began the career of each player at UCLA with the same lecture. He started with these words, "Men, this is how you put your shoes and socks on." John Wooden recalled it this way. He said, I thought to myself, you have to be kidding me. We're sitting in here, we're all high school All-Americans, and we have this silly-looking old man telling us how to put on our shoes and socks. But Coach Wooden was serious. And he sat down in a chair in front of his team, and he took a sock, and he said, this is how you put on a sock. And he slid it over his foot, and he said, you do it. And he watched while they did it. He said, check the heel and make sure the heel's where the heel's supposed to go. Make sure the toe's where the toe's supposed to be, because if you don't, it's going to hurt in your shoes later. And then he said, let's put the other sock on. And so he watched as the team put the other sock on. He said, now let's learn to lace up our shoes. And they started with the right shoe, always with the right shoe, always with the left shoe. They would tie those shoes, and they would get them tied. And he showed them just the way to tie them so they wouldn't come untied while they were playing on the court. And he said, and this is how we do it. And he took the socks, and he would smooth out the socks. No wrinkles. You play at UCLA, he told them, they're going to be smooth. He said, you might want to have floppy socks like that kid from LSU, Pete Maravich. At LSU, he has no elastic in his socks. He scores points, but at UCLA, we win championships. Pull your socks up. Told them how to put their shorts on and tie those drawstrings at the top of their shorts so they wouldn't flap out all the time. How to tuck in their uniform. And when he finished that session, he said, okay, it's good for practice, boys. We'll start again here tomorrow and do the same thing. And that's how the first practice ended at UCLA. And he'd walk in the second day and they would do the same thing. And he wouldn't let them on the court until they knew how to put their socks and shoes on. That's how you win 88 games in a row. Because he told them and was convinced, because if you don't do the small things, you'll never do the big things well. He looked at his team and said, I make no assumptions about you. I don't care what it took to get you here. I'm just not going to assume you know how to do it right. He promised to teach him how to do it right. As a result, he is a Hall of Famer. He's won more games than any other coach. He is a legend, the Wizard of Westwood. But he always started his practices the same every year. socks and shoes. Pretty simple, right? And most of us would want to skip past that, because in a world that is tumbling, crumbling, and humbling, we don't have time for that. How you do anything is how you do everything. How you do the little things is how you'll do the big things. You've heard the phrase that practice makes perfect. That's not true. Perfect practice. Proper practice. Precise practice makes perfect. Sorry practice, that don't make you any better. Just wasting your time. Doing it wrong never helps you get it right. Perfect practice makes perfect. And so when you pay attention to the little things and you practice them over and over and over again, it changes how you do everything. And so what do you do with that? Now what? Learn to pray the anything and everything prayer. It's a simple prayer. It says, God, help me pay attention to what I'm doing. God, help me pay attention to how I'm doing it. God, how can I do it better? See, if you pray 2 out of 3, that's not quite good enough. It's the last part of the prayer that gets you home. How can I do it better? I guarantee you that for most of us in the room, God has an answer for that last question. We all can do it a little bit better. And how we do anything is how we'll do everything. Let's pray. God, you are great. And we realize that we are not. And we realize our dependence upon you and how much we need you. And we realize that every moment of our life is a gift. We can't even seem to breathe without uttering your name. And yet, we find ourselves so often spinning out of control and worked up about all of the wrong things that we don't pick the right things to do well. And as a result, we end up frustrated and missing out on the joy that you have for us. And so God, I pray that this day would be a day where we would refocus and recenter who we are and make sure that we rest in you and recognize that in the big things and in the small things, you're there and you're at work. Teach us to do the little things well and do little things like the big things, and somewhere along the line we discover those little things have become big things. And we begin to see you working in ways that we never dreamed that you would in our life. For some, they've never began that journey of faith. They've never made the decision to believe, trust, and follow you. And so today, before any of this can happen in the world, their first step is to you. And so I pray that if someone in this room, someone who's watching us right now online, or someone who's going to be watching this stream later, if they've never made that decision to believe and trust and follow you, that this morning, right now, would be the time that they would reach out and ask. That they would let us know here in this place this morning by dropping a worship flyer in the giving kiosk and just saying, I want to make that choice. I want to make that decision. For those that are streaming and those that are online, I pray that they would just send us an email and say, this is the choice I want to make. And so we would have a chance to come alongside and encourage them and help them and help them to see what it is they're doing. But Lord, for those of us in the room who have already made that choice, we just don't want to waste a day. We don't want to waste a moment that you give us. So God, help us to pray that anything and everything prayer in our own lives this week. And see how we're challenged, but more importantly, how we're changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.